We pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the final chapter of this gospel and we read of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray as we ponder these things today, we behold the wondrous mystery, that which has been revealed to us in Christ Jesus. And we come to understand even practically how that's supposed to look in our lives. We have not just come and gathered together to hear a lecture on a Sunday morning. The world will mock us for giving up a morning where we wake up earlier and we come together and we sing songs and we hear the Word of God preached. But we know that in this gospel message is our hope. The resurrection from the dead. That Christ demonstrated by His own resurrection has been promised to us as well who are in Christ Jesus. May this restore our hope and also motivate us to share this message with others, for it is only by faith in Jesus that we are forgiven our sins, made right with God, and given resurrection from the dead. Be upon your word this morning. May your word be upon our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. On Sunday evening last week, I preached from Matthew 21 about the triumphal entry of Jesus, that which we typically remember on Palm Sunday, Jesus entering into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt to the shouts of the people, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Now, these were a paraphrase of the words in Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And as we considered in Matthew 21, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he didn't go up to the palace, to the place where the king lived, as the people may have expected their coming king to do. But instead, he went to the temple, to his true house, the house of the Lord. But there is another part of that psalm that the Jews did not consider that day. Although they proclaim, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the very next verse, verse 27, says the following: "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." So notice there, that very psalm calls the king that they were exalting God, and says that he will take the sacrifice to the altar of God. So they sang praises to their king as they entered Jerusalem, and rightly they should have. But if this was indeed a king who would come in triumph over their enemies, as the Jews thought they would, freeing them from the tyranny of Rome, but then he should have come with a sacrifice to offer to God as tribute. Yet it seems in all four gospel accounts where we have the triumphal entry told, not in one place in any of those four accounts is it ever said why Jesus did not come with a tribute. The Jews didn't think of this. Dr. Ray Dillard, professor of Old Testament language and literature at Westminster Theological Seminary, said this: "If this psalm is the return of a righteous and victorious king from battle, bringing tribute to place on the altar of God, what offering was Jesus bringing? What is he going to lay on the altar? What would he give to God? Judaism never quite got that one, that this glorious procession would end in an altar, and the gift that their king was carrying was his own life, and the horns of the altar would become the points of a cross." Hebrews 2:9 tells us that because of his sacrifice, God has raised him from the dead. The perfect sacrifice of the sinless Son of God was completed with his death on the cross, so that he even spoke the line from the cross as he died. Tetelestai in the Greek. It is finished. The work that God had sent him to do, fulfilling all the law and the prophets, the work of atonement that was needed for the forgiveness of sins, Christ accomplished. And God showed that he received that perfect sacrifice by raising the perfect Son from the dead. And on this day is typically the day that we remember in this particular season, the resurrection of our Lord. But really, we celebrate it every Sunday. The reason why we worship on Sunday and call it the Lord's Day is because it was that day, the first day of the week, that Jesus rose from the dead. And so we commemorate that every Sunday that we gather as his church. It's even stated here at the very beginning, after the Sabbath, toward dawn, on the first day of the week, is when Christ rose from the dead. And it is so meaningful to us as Christians that it is the very day that we gather to worship. I may have never preached an Easter sermon before. I've preached sermons on Easter, but I'm typically in the middle of a series, and I don't pause the series to do a special sermon on a particular day. So in my 14 years as a pastor, this might actually be the first that I've done a sermon specific to Easter. We're right in between our series in 1 and 2 Timothy. And since I'm not going to be in the pulpit next week, I didn't want to start 2 Timothy. We'll do that the week after. So today we come to Matthew 28 and we consider the words of the resurrection in the narrative that are spoken here. Now, I've only read the first part, but really this is given to us in three parts. And we're going to look at the entire chapter. And you'll notice these three parts are divided by the characters in their setting. So first of all, we have the women that come to the tomb and an angel that announces to them that Christ is risen. You have the testimony of an angel. In the second part, you're going to have the testimony of Christ's enemies themselves are even going to testify to his resurrection. That is in verses 11 to 15. And then from verses 16 to the end, you have the testimony of Christ himself to his disciples. And of course, the giving of what we consider to be the Great Commission, which we will consider also. So let's come back to the start of the chapter. After we get through the chapter, verse 20, we'll also consider some applications. So again, we don't just gather this morning to have it recalled to us the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we also want to consider what, as Christians, this means to us. Like, how does the resurrection actually change who we are and affect the way that you're going to live this week? We'll consider that toward the end. So again, here in verse 1, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. In fact, there were three Marys. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was Mary, the wife of Clopas. And there was Mary Magdalene. I take it that Mary was a very common name in that particular day. Mary and Mary, the wife of Clopas, by the way, were sisters. So their parents were even so original that they gave them the same name. Behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, Matthew is telling us this, but the women don't necessarily witness this. They would have felt the earthquake. I like the depiction that's given in the Chronicles of Narnia in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you've ever seen cinematic retellings of that, it's as the sisters are there and they are mourning over the death of Aslan on the stone table. And when they turn around and walk away, they feel a quake. And when they turn around, the great lion is gone and the stone table has been cracked in two. No one actually sees Christ himself come out of the tomb. No one actually witnesses the stone rolled away and the angel descend upon it. They come to the tomb and they see him there. The soldiers have already passed out from this. They don't even see it themselves. They just wake up and they see the stone's been rolled away and the body is gone. They were there to keep that body from disappearing, and they were about as useless as a milk bucket under a bull. I got that from a pastor friend of mine. That was what he said about a country preacher. He said, those soldiers were about as useless as a milk bucket under a bull. So anyway, the women come there and they're seeing what had already happened with the stone being rolled away. But they would have felt the quake. So something curious is going on here. What's happening with this earthquake? There was a quake just before on Friday when Jesus died. As Alan talked about in Sunday school, there was the quake that even resulted in the temple curtain being torn in two. God showing to his people that he was no longer separated from man, but God would dwell with man with the Holy Spirit that would indwell every one of the followers of Christ. So this angel descends, his appearance is like lightning, his clothing white as snow. That's a very Daniel-esque way of describing this angel, as Daniel describes the angel that appeared to him in the same way. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. And so I have told you." Now, it's interesting that at the birth of Christ, who were the first to give the testimony of his birth? It were the angels. The angels testified to the most unlikely of witnesses. Those that would not have been even welcomed in the temple because they were considered unclean living out in the fields with sheep. Those shepherds. And they were the first to hear of the birth of Christ. An angel that testified to them. And now here we are at the resurrection of Christ. 33 years later. And who is the first to testify of his resurrection? Again, it is the presence of an angel. And again, the angel testifies to the most unlikely of witnesses. A group that whose testimony would not have even been admissible in court. The women. A woman's testimony would not have been admissible in the Sanhedrin. It had to be a testimony that came from men. And yet, God has so included these women in the testimony of the resurrection of Christ that they get to be the first to hear this word and told to take it to the disciples. Once again, it's amazing how God has chosen the most unlikely of witnesses to preach the gospel to. And it shows how even those who are outcast in society or may be considered less than the others, God is included as being among the greatest in his kingdom. So the women are commissioned to go and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. The women are even supposed to go give the disciples instructions. Go to Galilee, you'll see him there. And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell the disciples, and behold, Jesus met them. And he said, "Greetings," and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Christ appears and even testifies to them himself that he had risen from the dead. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, where is all this taking place? This is in Jerusalem. This is in Judah, which is in the southern part of Israel. Galilee's in the northern part of Israel. And so for the disciples to see Jesus, for anyone to see Jesus risen from the dead, they must make a journey. It was almost as if to say, how far will you be willing to go to see the risen Christ? And the disciples indeed go there, and it's from Galilee, a mountain in Galilee, that Jesus gives the Great Commission, which we come to at the end of the chapter. But first, in the middle here, Matthew tells us of the testimony of Jesus' very enemies, the ones who put him to death, the ones who were even standing guard to keep his body from being stolen, and they're testifying, body ain't there. And that's this next section, the testimony of Jesus' enemies in verses 11 to 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Because what would have happened to those soldiers had it come to the governor's ears that something that they were supposed to do, a body they were supposed to keep watch over, was taken in the middle of the night as if they had all fallen asleep and it was taken right out from under their noses? What do you think would happen to those soldiers? They would actually be put to death. We read about that in Acts chapter 16, where you have the Philippian jailer that was supposed to be watching Paul and Silas and the other prisoners. And if you'll remember, there was an earthquake that night and all the jail doors flew open. And when the jailer came in and saw that all the jail doors were open, he took out his sword to kill himself, because it would have been better for him to take his own life than he and his family be shamed by the Roman government putting him to death, since prisoners had escaped under his watch. So this was the penalty for a soldier, the penalty of death, if they could not even fulfill the task that was given to them to do. But the chief priests here and those elders are conspiring with the soldiers and saying, hey, we're going to give you money to be quiet. And if this is going to get to the governor's ears, well, we'll take care of that. As though the priests are saying, we'll let him know what happened and that we covered for you so that you will not be in danger. So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, for Matthew to know about this and write about this, all he needs is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who, of course, was upon him when he was writing these words. But Matthew recalls someone squealed, whether it was a soldier or whether it was even one of those elders who may have been converted later, having witnessed Christ resurrected from the dead himself and became a Christian. Somebody in this scenario came out with it and said, okay, let me tell you what happened. The soldiers fell asleep at the tomb. They were knocked unconscious by the descending of this angel. They were overwhelmed with awe and fear that they fainted. And then when they came to, the stone was rolled away and the body was gone. And so somebody actually testified to this, so that the story had spread among the Jews to this day. It was then known among the people that the guards were paid off and the body of Jesus had risen from the dead. Now we know from 1 Corinthians 15, a chapter that Pastor Allen's going to be preaching from this evening, we know from 1 Corinthians 15 there were over 500 brothers that witnessed him alive in the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. But this story has been recalled to us because somebody had said that the soldiers were paid off and they were useless in trying to keep the body of Christ contained. So you have the very testimony of Jesus' enemies themselves who say, the body was taken. We tried to prevent it, but he isn't there. He rose from the dead. Even Christ's enemies could not deny that the tomb was empty. They had to testify that he had risen. And so we have this final portion here, verses 16 to 20, where Jesus testifies even of his own resurrection and gives the disciples the great commission. Look at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. You know, it's always amazing to me whenever we have preachers out there, Andy Stanley being one of them, I'll name drop the guy. But there are preachers out there that will say that you don't really need God's word. You don't have to believe the Bible. You can unhitch yourself from the Old Testament if some of those stories are difficult for you to believe. All you have to believe is that Jesus rose from the dead. That's all you have to believe. Well, how do we know that? Because the Bible tells me so. You still need the scripture to know that Jesus rose from the dead. But furthermore, even the disciples themselves, though they saw Jesus risen from the dead, they still didn't believe it. They saw it with their own eyes. But what do we read here? Some doubted. They couldn't even trust their own eyes, their own senses. What is the relevance of this? How do we understand Christ risen from the dead? The answer to that is the Word. In Luke 24, Luke even expounds upon this scenario a little bit more as the disciples are struggling to understand what it is that has transpired since the resurrection of Jesus. They struggle to understand this. And Luke 24 says that Christ opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They couldn't trust their own eyes. But Christ opened their minds to see how the scriptures had testified to this. And then the disciples knew. And so Jesus says to them, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Gospel of Matthew, the first teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples, was on a mountain in Galilee. Are you aware of that? That was in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus sat down on a mountain in Galilee and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them saying, and then you have the Beatitudes. So the first teaching that he gave to his disciples was there on a mountain in Galilee. And here, according to Matthew's gospel, the final teaching that he gives to his disciples is likewise on a mountain in Galilee, bookending this declaration of the gospel that Matthew has chronicled for us here. And you have this commission that is given, and it begins with this. Oftentimes when we repeat what is called the Great Commission, we start with verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." But really, Jesus begins this commission by saying this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go." Because of what Christ had accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, the Father has given to him all things. Everything belongs to Christ, and he has authority over all. He is your authority, whether you like it or not, whether you accept it or not, whether you believe it or not. He is your authority. And so what Christ says to do has bearing on all people. But only Jesus' disciples will obey this. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." We are to disciple them. Notice that he doesn't say convert all the nations. He says disciple them. So it's more than just going from place to place, standing on a stump and delivering the gospel. But we disciple, we build. That's done through the church. So really, this is a call to go and plant churches. Go and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing whom? Baptizing the disciples, those who come to believe. This is not a commission to go out and pour water on everybody or dunk them in the lake, whether they come to faith or not. We're talking about those who believe. Those who have been made disciples are to be baptized, and that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are present in everyone's baptism. My friends, we know that when we go back to the baptism of Jesus, all three persons of the Trinity were there at Jesus' baptism: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as the Trinity is present at Christ's baptism, so all three persons of the Godhead are present in your baptism. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are with us as his disciples. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 20, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Everything that we have read of Christ's commands have been given also to the church to obey and to follow. How do we know what it means to be a Christian? How do we know what it means to please God? We do what Christ has said. In John 14:15, Jesus said, "You will show me that you love me when you obey my commandments." My friends, obedience is not legalism. Legalism is when the law gets added to. Legalism is not obeying the law. We must do that. We must obey. As we sing in the old hymn, trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. What a wonderful thing it is to have been given directives from God that we may follow them and worship our Lord in this way. Christ is commanded, and so we must do, but we have this promise that is given to us. He's not just telling us to go, hey, I'm taking off, but I'm going to come back here later. He says, behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Matthew's gospel does not end with the ascension. We have that at the end of Luke's gospel and at the beginning of the book of Acts. But nonetheless, this final commission that is given to his disciples is given with the promise that Christ will be with us. Behold, I am with you always. And there is never a time when Christ will not be with us. As he says in John's gospel, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so we have here these promises that are given in light of Christ's resurrection from the dead. We have the testimony of angels. We have the testimony of Christ's enemies themselves. And then we have the testimony of Christ himself to his resurrection. And so therefore, what are the implications of this? What does this mean for us? Well, really, Matthew has done us a great service here in this gospel by giving the implications at the end. He doesn't just tell us that Christ rose and that's the end of the story. But he even gives the commands that Christ has issued to his disciples following his resurrection. So indeed, implications are given here that we should follow them in light of the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. But there is more to this. And of course there's more, because there's many other books that come after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that give us more implications regarding the resurrection, the death and resurrection of our Lord Christ. So I want to give you three implications this morning. I'm actually going to split this up into two ways. I'm going to give you three theological implications, and I'm going to give you three practical implications. So first of all, three theological implications tied to the resurrection of Christ. Number one, particular atonement. Number two, preservation of the saints. And number three, the promise of everlasting life. So first of all, particular atonement. What does particular atonement mean? It means that by Christ's death and resurrection, he accomplished something particular. This was not ambiguous. It was not just out there in the air for us to figure out. This is for a reason, and it was for a particular people. Amen. An article in Table Talk magazine says the following: Christ died for all kinds of people. That is what passage is telling us that he made propitiation for the world mean, like 1 John 2:2. But Jesus did not die for everyone without exception. God chose a particular people, including men and women from every tribe and tongue, and Christ died for them specifically to atone for their sin. If you believe in Jesus, he had you particularly in mind when he made atonement for your sin. He loves you in particular that much. Tom Hicks, a pastor in Louisiana, said the following, quote, "The resurrection proves that Christ's blood definitely produces resurrection and life. That means everyone for whom Christ bled and died will definitely be raised to eternal life with him. None of Christ's blood fails to accomplish life because it is powerful to redeem." Ephesians 2:5 through 6 says that God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. Furthermore, we know that in addition to this atonement being particular, we know that it is not universal, meaning that it was not applied to every single person. Consider this argument. If Christ's death did not accomplish anything but a mere possibility to be saved, if he did not actually purchase a particular people's lives, then his blood is ineffectual, and God could have justly left him in the grave. But Hebrews 2:9 says, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for us. And so we know that Christ's death and resurrection particularly accomplished something for a particular people. We have here particular atonement. So that is the first theological implication of the resurrection of Christ. The second is the preservation of the saints. Consider these words from 1 Peter 4:3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So he caused you to be born again, and he is keeping that glory, that treasure in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He has caused you to this. He has given you this. He's preserving it in heaven for you. And by God's power, you are being guarded through faith. I don't know how anybody reads those two verses and doesn't come out of that going, well, I'm a Calvinist. God has done this for us and is keeping us for this. You won't be lost. He has guaranteed deliverance into everlasting life, into his eternal kingdom. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ. The promise of the preservation of the saints. And then thirdly, the third implication is the promise of everlasting life. We are promised that we will also receive a resurrection like Christ's. And by his resurrection from the dead, we also receive a resurrection from the dead. And by the way, friends, his resurrection was physical. Not figurative, it actually happened. His body was actually raised from the dead. His own enemies testified, the tomb's empty, the body ain't in there. This was not an unassuming resurrection. This wasn't Jesus died, but then, you know, spiritually he was raised from the dead. No, he actually rose from the dead. And because he actually rose from the dead, we have the promise that our bodies likewise will be raised from the dead. Philippians chapter 3, that Christ by his power will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Again, coming back to the authority that he declared in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has the authority and the power even to raise you from the dead. And we have this promise that is given to us through his resurrection. So those are the three theological implications. We have particular atonement, we have the preservation of the saints, we have the promise of everlasting life. Here are three practical implications. And these practical implications are also given as exhortations, like something that you must do. Number one, in light of Christ's resurrection, you must put your sin to death. Romans 6, 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. put your sin to death. And number two, you must put your trust in Christ. Nothing in this world rises from the dead. No person has ever achieved it. And even the material stuff that we put our hope in temporarily, that we think is going to give us happiness and will be fulfilling to us today, it all eventually breaks down. It becomes the stuff of tomorrow's garage sales and trash heaps. As that stuff can't be sustained, so it can't give you lasting joy. Although we think that it can. Somebody walks into church some Sunday with a big smile on his face. I just bought a new truck this week. I'm a new man. No, you're the same man you were last week, but with debt. That's what you are. It brings us temporary bliss, but nothing that can truly satisfy us, and certainly nothing that can truly save us. A pastor friend of mine, Bill Prater, was watching the Super Bowl last month, and he noted that all the various commercials that came on during the Super Bowl were promising some sort of happiness that it never could really deliver. And so he wrote this down, and I thought it was great to share. 8 empty promises from Super Bowl ads. Number 1, an automobile can make you a better parent. Hyundai. Number 2, a television can prevent you from missing out. CBS. Number 3, a candy bar can give you unparalleled confidence. Butterfinger. Number 4, a body spray will help you discover your most powerful uniqueness. What body spray do you think that is? Axe, yeah. They're not even paying me to push their products this morning, but. Number 5, an app can get you a mortgage and all the stuff that you've always wanted, Quicken Loans. Number 6, a watch can make you stronger, Fitbit. Number 7, watching football can improve intimacy with your spouse, Super Bowl babies. Number 8, a fast food cheeseburger is historically delicious and healthy, Jack in the Box. And Bill closed with this. Millions of people have grabbed onto promises like these only to find them empty. Jesus makes a promise that is filled with life and hope in John 14:19, because I live, ye shall live also. You must put your trust in Jesus. And finally, number 3, you must put the gospel before you. Because, my friends, the message of this world is hopeless, and it is destroying people. And only the message of the gospel, the good news that Christ is risen from the dead, can give people hope and salvation. You might be aware of this, but on Friday, on Good Friday, the White House issued a declaration that Easter Sunday, March 31st, would be the Transgender Day of Visibility. And he even made this declaration in the name of God, for he said that it would be in the year of our Lord, March 31st, 2024. A message going out from the highest office in our land that is actually destroying people today. And are we going to let those messages go unanswered? How do we respond to a message like that? We respond to it with the gospel. We answer back and say, that message won't save you. It will destroy you. It'll destroy your body. And it will certainly destroy your soul. And the only peace and comfort that you can have in your heart this day, doesn't matter who it is, the only peace and comfort that you can find will not be in stuff. It will not be in the world's message. It will be only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have known that the gospel has saved you, then you know that it is the only thing that can save this world. And so we must proclaim the gospel. If we don't do it, Satan's out there with his message, winning people with his stuff. And Christ has commissioned us to win souls with his gospel. So we understand the theological implications, particular atonement, preservation of the saints, and the promise of everlasting life. We must also heed these practical implications. You must put your sin to death. You must put your trust in Jesus. You must put the gospel before you and put the gospel before the world. These are the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whenever we come to this table, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that you will practice these things, eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, proclaiming his death until he comes. So we remember the sacrifice that was given for our sake, but we continue to profess these things because he is risen and because there is also the promise that he is coming back again. Our invitation to you to come to this table is that if you are a baptized believer and you know there is no outstanding sin in your life that would cause you to partake in this table in a wrong or an unworthy manner, then we invite you to partake in us, that we may remember the body that was given for us and the blood that was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. Let us take a moment here to pause and to pray. Confess yourself before the Lord. Ready your mind and your heart as we partake of these things. And as we do this silently in prayer, may the elders come forward in preparation for serving the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for this day. And I pray the testimony that we give to the resurrection of Christ is more than we gathered for church.